Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 10th, 2002. Today's session is titled, The God of Freedom, Session 3, Free Gift, Free Grace, Romans 5-8. It is presented by Nancy Winder. The number is WIN-2002-03. Let's listen in.
My name is Nancy Winder, and I'm Pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Seattle, and I'm the Bible study person this week at Holden, and we're talking about the God of Freedom. And each day we're also starting with a hymn or a song. We're going to start right off today, and we have able assistance this morning, which will be great. And the hymn Freedom is coming. It's in 521 in Gather, and you can share, and they'll tell you what to do. I do know you all ignore the repeats, right, Mary? Just tell them what to do. After, they're going to sing it first a couple times, and then we'll get into it.
Ignore the repeats. Just go through a couple times, and we'll sing it a couple times, and then you sing a couple times.
They'll sing it a couple times, we'll sing it a couple times.
Freedom is coming, oh yes I know, 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 Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, oh yes I know, oh yes I know.
Guide and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves to your service and live each day in love to one another and to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, first the book list. Today we're talking about Romans and a couple ways to get at this. But first of all, the prayer I used this morning comes from a really wonderful book. It's called the New Zealand Prayer Book. Anybody know the New Zealand Prayer Book? Some of you do, maybe?
Yeah.
If any of you are pastors or worship leaders or musicians in your congregation or just want a good resource for people, this is essentially the Book of Common Prayer from the church in New Zealand in Aotearoa. I think that's how they say it. Anyway, probably you won't do the Maori prayers in here, but it's the prayers and the settings in here and the language are absolutely beautiful. And for those of you who are clergy, there are three wonderful settings of the marriage service in here, which will be very, very helpful. Anyway, it's a great, great book. The Holden Bookstore has copies. So, and they're readily available. And also, if you do larger things or you print them in your bulletin and stuff, a quick email to the Secretary of the Church of New Zealand will get a lovely permission for you to use it. So they're very gracious about the use of it, too. So I recommend that. It belongs to the bookstore, so I'm not going to pass it around. Okay, I love to recommend novels. None of these are in the bookstore, but they should be. They should be. But I'm giving you some. It's on the back things. Two things. We're talking about Romans today, and we're going to do some serious talking about the concept of freedom. So, and to understand freedom again in the Western European sense, you need to know some things about Plato. So here's some fun ways to get into Plato. Iris Murdoch. How many of you have seen the movie Iris? None of you, really?
But it's on my list.
Okay, keep it on your list. Okay. Well, that's actually good. You have up there, some up there. That's actually good. There's a big concern that Iris Murdoch and John Bailey will only be remembered for the fact that Iris had Alzheimer's at the end of her life. Iris Murdoch is a fabulous, she was a wonderful philosopher, and she was part of a whole school in England that was about a resurgence of Platonic philosophy, actually using the archetype philosophy of Plato, all that stuff. In modern contemporary life, if you really want to get into it, there's another book called Metaphysics as a Guide to Morals, which will help you out more. But she taught for philosophy for many years at Oxford University, was a fellow at St. Anne's College. But she's actually more famous for having written 26 novels. Anybody read a novel by Iris Murdoch? Oh, all these treats in store for you. Anyway, there are 26 of them, and I'd recommend The Bell, A Word Child, and The Sea, as good novels that talk actually about people struggling with freedom. Iris Murdoch, although she's a good English person who wandered into probably her parish church on Christmas or something, didn't claim to be Christian. In fact, sort of spoke that she wasn't. But her novels are fascinating explorations of the way in which love changes relationship. And actually, she's a really good contemporary exponent of Luther's idea of the coram Deo, how God regards us in love. And in that regard, everything changes for us. And without that regard, we wouldn't be able to be. And actually, Iris Murdoch does that through romantic and erotic love. It's very interesting. So it's an interesting exploration of contemporary life and relationship, and she's a fabulous writer. So I'd recommend Iris Murdoch. I also put down John Bailey. John Bailey was her husband. And he wrote these two books when she died of Alzheimer's 3 years ago, Elegy for Iris, and then Iris, a Memoir. And they're very lovely books. John Bailey is, in his own right, a very, very esteemed literary critic. And he teaches English still at Oxford University. So that's one side, Iris Murdoch. The other one is, I may have read these Susan Howitch novels. Some of you probably have, yeah. They're great, aren't they?
Yeah, they are.
And it's sort of, she doesn't call them the Church of England novels, but they get called that way. And Susan Howitch is a very interesting woman. She was an attorney, and then she started writing those big, gigantic family saga novels that are, goes anyway. And then through her own conversion to Christianity in the late 80s, she became very interested again in theology and started writing these novels about clergy in the Church of England from the beginning of the 20th century up to the modern day. And these are the six. They're all of them in the Holden Village Library. Just before this, I went in and put them in order. You do need to read them in order. They do stand alone, but it's helpful to read them in order. Yeah, and this is the order. There's six of them. And it's a very interesting exploration also. I personally find it very helpful as a pastor in reading these novels in understanding the kinds of changes that just being clergy has come. And it deals with all the bad stuff too, like sexual abuse and everything. So, but she's very helpful. Her theology is very good. She's done her homework. So I put her up there specifically because they're good novels, but also at the end is the last one, Absolute Truth. There are a couple others after these that are kind of takeoffs on this whole chain. But after the last one, in Absolute Truth, she wrote this dedication. And we're not saying we're dealing with Romans 5 through 8 today. So this book is dedicated to all my friends among the clergy of the Anglican Communion, and in particular the Church of England, with thanks for their support and encouragement. My special thanks also goes to Alex Wetterspoon for his great sermon preached at Guildford Cathedral in 1987 on the 8th chapter of St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verse 28. And that is, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Which I think also translates as, I got a feeling that everything's going to be all right. So there's some fun reading for you. If you're going to be at Holden for a few more days, you might want to check them out in the library. The Susan Howitch novel. There are Iris Murdoch novels around here. None of them were on the shelves, so they're floating around. Maybe somebody's reading them. Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, just so they're there. But first of all, we have to do some hard work. And there's really not much to be done about it. I think we need to do this in order to get into this in terms of thinking about freedom. Yesterday we talked about verbs, God's actions about freedom. We talked about verbs of untying and unloosing and freeing and ransoming and redeeming and all that stuff. And that's all about setting free. You know, the wonderful thing about verbs is verbs are about action and being. You know, and then nouns are about concepts and names and things. So today we need to talk about the Greek words up there, eleutheria, and it means freedom. And it indeed is a huge concept in Greek politics and philosophy, and a huge concept in Paul's letters to the Romans, to Rome, Corinth, and Galatia, all of them. And we'll look at it in Romans today. And just some brief background to sort of move you into the New Testament part. One of the pieces of the Greek political concept of freedom. Now, somebody out there is a political scientist and can help me out and correct me in my errors here. But also, one thing that had happened, you know, sadly, was that actually slavery was an actual political institution. Slaves household, part of households, a regular setup of things. But one thing the Greeks did is they set up a way in which, with slavery being an institution of the state, as it were, of the society, as it were, they set up regular ways for slaves to gain their freedom. So there were regular and specific ways that people in slavery could come to freedom. And that also became then part of the whole structure of society. This is very important. I mean, it sounds to us, that sounds kind of like, well, duh. But there should be that, where there should never be slaves in the first place and all that. But we all also know the sad history of the world around those points. And still today, there are places where people are bought and sold in slavery. But for the Greeks, the theoretical and practical question of freedom was significant for the shaping of how they live together. In other words, that the polity of the society, that comes out of the Greek word polis for city, should be an association of free people. And that's the best way for people to function. Now, the frame for this is law. But law doesn't drive as the authoritarian factor for the free association. Law is the framework. You structure laws out of the free people who are associated together in the polis to be able to live together as free people. And this is probably, for those of us, most of us are Americans, this is sounding a little familiar, isn't it? Starting to sound like our democracy. And that's exactly what the Greeks said, that the claim of democracy, then, is that it can realize this kind of freedom. In a free association of people, you can come up with a frame of law that allows for the freedom of the people to be maintained. Here's a quote from Plato. But what, think you, does democracy define as the good? Freedom, I said. For in a democratically governed state, you will hear that this is the most beautiful thing. So that for a free person, it is fitting only to dwell in such a state. Now, again, for those of us who live in democracies, that sounds pretty familiar. And also in the United States, we so equate freedom and democracy that we really cannot imagine, can we, somebody saying that they're a free person and not living in a democracy. It's very hard. I remember a conversation I had in my congregation at a circle meeting, and it was right after, just recently, when there were elections going on in Pakistan and Afghanistan. And in Pakistan, wasn't it in Pakistan where Musharraf got up the day before the election and announced that he'd won? I think that was it. No. And these women in a circle there were just going, he can't do that. They haven't even had the election yet. What kind of a democracy is that? You know, we talked about how people that are learning about what democracy is about, really, I mean, when you've never had a choice, you have no clue how to have a choice. I mean, it's a real, and we just, it's so hard for us to go there because this equation is just so seamless for us. I mean, there's just no gap between being free people and living in democracy. So out of that then, the kind of freedom that was developed for the Greeks out of this structure was that, first of all, it's interesting that the main part for them was liberation from slavery. And then liberation got bigger as being liberation from a tyrant, from a dictator, from somebody who tried to place authoritarian government on you, or from external foes. So I'm telling you this because this is really important. You're going to hear all this kind of language when you read Romans 5 through 8. Paul uses all those images to talk about our freedom. Now there's a further development, as most of you would know, I would hope, in Greek thinking, which is the whole large, broad area of Stoicism, and Stoic philosophy. And they claimed a much more radical freedom. And what basically happened here is with the Stoics, everything, the political stuff became philosophical. So now we're really thinking about freedom and thinking about, you know, how freedom connects with the whole universe and all human beings. And this is a really just sort of basic thing, but their whole notion was that the individual was really free in the individual self, and then was set apart based on that, based to the law of one's own nature or just human nature in general. And but what's critical here is that individualism then becomes the mode to perfect freedom. In order to really be a free person, you want to separate yourself from other humans. You need to go inward. You need to find yourself. You need to be able to find your own personal integrity. And that's the way in which you're really free, is away from the rest of the community. So those are the kinds of things that have been going on in Greek thinking until the time of the New Testament. So are you with me? Mm-hmm. Been there? Questions? Comments? Rebuttals? I mean, this is your basic quick. But it's, so when we come to the New Testament, when Paul's writing, he bases his comments on freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom from death, on concepts that already exist in Greek. I mean, he's not speaking in a vacuum. He's talking to the people that he knows. And people were thinking and writing in Greek in Paul's day, even if they lived in Rome or even if they lived in Galatia. The language for intellectual discourse and for writing and for actually almost everything was Greek. So it's important to keep that in mind, that these same concepts were that. But then the big thing that Paul comes in then with this concept of freedom and says, but wait a minute, there's a bigger picture here, and the bigger picture is God. And God has come in and said that freedom itself is part of an action on the part of God, and not just for the individual or not for just one city state, but for all of humanity. And that this is not something that needs to be worked out in a framework of law. In fact, it's so free that the old frameworks of law that were thought to define it no longer exist. And that also the definition of slavery goes far beyond being owned and goes into a larger concept of how the nature of the universe and the state of the world impinges on all of us to put us all into a kind of slavery. So Paul uses all these political and philosophical concepts and brings them then to his proclamation of who Jesus is and the free gift of God's grace in Jesus. And he does that most eloquently in the book of Romans. And so we're looking at those little chunks today. Paul was a wonderful preacher. And it's fun to read the book of Acts sometime and to do those things. One of my very favorite sermons from Paul is in Acts chapter 17, where he's at the Areopagus in Athens. You know, and he's been arguing in the synagogue and talking around, and then he sees all these leaders and the people sitting around, and he sees all these statues of different gods, and there's one called to an unknown God. And he preaches this wonderful sermon about everything God is, how God has come to the world, how God created the world, does all this, and says, you know, starts out by saying, well, you think it's an unknown God. I'm here to tell you that God is not unknown. God is very known. Just look around you. And besides that, you can know God yourself. I mean, it's a wonderful sermon. He never, ever mentions Jesus. Not once in the whole sermon. He just proclaims who God is in the context of their own thinking and their own context. And I would say that's a very good lesson for us. Those of us who live 2,002 years after Jesus and think that everybody knows exactly what we mean when we say Jesus, and they don't. And we may need to get at it the other way like Paul did at the Areopagus. I'll tell you one fun story. My husband and I were in Athens in late April, and this actually on April 28th. And I have a very dear friend, Pastor Joan Beck, who's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. And Joan and I think we've been doing this for 15 years. I can't remember. We've lost track. But we talk on the phone every Sunday morning at 6 a.m. And we don't talk about our sermons. We've tried that, except for some days. One or the other will say, "Do you have a really good story about I'm stuck or something?" But we don't talk very long. We talk about 10, maybe sometimes 15 minutes, depending on how things are going. And so in these wonderful days of cell phone technology, I had a little cell phone that worked in Europe. And so on April 20th happened to be her birthday, too, so at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in Athens, standing on the Areopagus by the plaque that marks Paul's sermon on Acts 17, I called Joan at 6 a.m. in Portland, Oregon. You know, it was cool.
Amazing.
It was very cool. She said, you're where? And that could have been the following Sunday. That was actually the text for the day. So anyway, so that was fun. But that's a wonderful story. And that's where Paul's coming from. It's from this basis then of all these understandings of Greek politics and philosophy and the ways in which words like law and slavery and freedom and dominion and all these things were used in the Greek stuff. So let's take a look now at chapter 5. Actually, this section of Romans, you know, Romans 1 through 8 is one piece, essentially. And Paul starts an entirely different thing in chapter 9. 9 through 11 is his whole working out the issues with the Jewish people. But 1 through 8, Paul sets up the reason for what God did in Jesus. And you kind of have this whole thing on sin that goes down through 3:20. And then 3:21 through the end of 8 are this other section about how the free gift of God's grace has continually comes to us to free us from the old slavery to sin, death, the dominion of other things, and all of that. Now, those of you that follow in your churches the Revised Common Lecture, as they do here at Holden, so if you're at Holden Sunday night, for starting this Sunday and the next three Sundays, we have Romans 8 for the second reading. The entire thing. We get the first chunk this Sunday, and then the middle, and then the end. So think about these things as you're hearing those read out in church. At the beginning of 5, Paul sets out this whole thing about being justified by faith. You and you also know, pardon me, I keep saying we're going to do this, and then I keep saying it's part of the deal. You all know the impact of the Book of Romans. It's huge. I mean, Romans is essentially the book that got Luther going. And then Luther wrote a commentary on Romans, and both John Calvin and John Wesley were influenced by the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. And it just goes on and on. I mean, Susan Howitch, and, you know, writes a novel and dedicates to a sermon preached on the book of Romans 8. You know, it's huge. And it's Paul's most organized letter, just because he didn't know the people in Rome yet, so he's writing to people. He knows they know people who know each other and stuff. So he doesn't have kind of the community issues to deal with that he does in Corinth and Galatia and other places where he's addressing those. So I have this wonderful statement, then, of God's grace. Now, there's another interesting piece about the book of Romans, which I had never thought about, and I was just rereading. This is a nice little book on Romans. It's a little bit technical, but it's nice. Final account. Were you guys at University of Lutheran when this was published? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Michael, Susan, Thomas were pastors at University of Lutheran in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and the congregation actually published this book by Christer Stendel.
Oh.
About the book of Romans. Christopher Stendel's a member there. And it's a very lovely book. But he makes, in the Inimitable Way, a very interesting point, is that Paul never mentions the cross in Romans. Isn't that surprising? You know, I read Romans and I see the cross everywhere. The word's not in there. It's all grace and mercy and the gift of grace and free grace. I mean, clearly he talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. Plenty. But the actual word about the cross is not mentioned. It's interesting. Christopher Stendel said, go on, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's plenty there. So, but it's an interesting piece. So at 5, Paul said he set up this other, all this stuff about Abraham beforehand and stuff. Now in 5 he says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever Paul in Romans says justified by faith, read Christ, Paul aligns Christ and faith so closely that there's really no distinction for him. So to be a person of faith, you're in Christ. And a person of Christian faith, you're in Christ. And so justified by faith is justified by Christ. And then he talks about what Jesus has done there. We have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And this very familiar passage about we boast in our sufferings, nothing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and all that stuff. This is about free gift and the free grace that we have in Jesus. And when you read this passage, it sounds like, sometimes, if you just go out there and suffer, then you'll endure. And if you endure, you'll get some character. And once you have character, you might get hope. Hmm? You need to read this backwards to get Paul's point. Because of God's love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we have hope. And because we have hope, we're people of hope, we have character. And because we have character, we can endure whatever sufferings come our way. Read it backwards. That's the free way to do it. And that's way more helpful, isn't it? Oh, good. I don't have to go out and suffer. My heritage is Norwegian Lutheran, and that's sort of... And the Norwegian Lutheran way is the more you suffer,
the better you are,
right? The more chance you have of having access to the grace of God. That's wrong. What do you say? Amen. Yeah. That's good. Okay, now let's skip over to verse 12. Well, in 6, he says, well, you know, Christ died at the right time, and he has all this passage about, you know, while we were weak, Christ died for us. Now, weak isn't, in Paul, an equation with sin. And weak is just simply the human inability to do for ourselves what we need to do. And that's different than sin. That's not sin. Just because you can't do it doesn't mean it's bad. Okay? It's a different thing. So he talks about what Jesus did, that in back in 80, he said God proves God's love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then he has this wonderful piece, starting in 12, about sin and grace. And Paul's basic point here is that whenever you talk about sin, it's like you might as well be in a place that just gets narrowed in like this. You know, just it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And whenever you talk about grace, all the bounds are gone and you're free again. And it's a very particular thing. He talks about the narrow action of one man's sin turns into the huge action of one person's grace. So look at 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin was not reckoned or counted. Reckoned means counting, when there was no law. Paul always wants to stick it to the people that knew the law, that they had more responsibility about knowing what's going on than the people who didn't. But sin is not written as a law. Yet death exercised dominion. We'll talk about dominion in a minute. From Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam, who was the type of the one who is to come. Anyway, that's a thing. There's an interesting piece about Paul, too, in most of his things, is that Moses isn't such a big deal. Paul does Adam, Paul does Abraham, Paul does Christ. And those bridges are made. And Moses is the lawgiver and stuff like that, too. But he's not the significant person. Paul doesn't see Moses as being as significant a person in terms of the new covenant as Abraham. And that the real old covenant is the first covenant with Abraham, which, of course, also connects with Jesus in John 8, talking to the Jews who believe in him. We may talk about that at the end. So are you with me?
Yes.
Yes? Okay.
You were going to go back to dominion.
Thank you. In a minute, I'm going to go back to dominion. I'll get there. So the free gift, the free gift, then, is not like the trespass. So it isn't like this. This is very cool. It's not a direct line. You know, here's this much sin and here's this much grace. Mm-hmm. It's important. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, what does it say? Much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. Isn't that abounded? Great. That's abundant. Are abundant for the many. So you got this little bit of sin and a lot of grace. And it's a wonderful thing. So it's like, it's so much bigger than everything. In my congregation, whenever we have a baptism, I always say to the congregation, you need to remember that this isn't, you remember, those of you here Monday, remember Moses and the elders and the giving of the 70, you know, there's never division. It's all multiplication, you know. The more, and whenever anybody's baptized into the community, it multiplies grace for all of us. It's not like there's this much grace, and then we each get a little chunk of it. It's like the more the merrier, all the time. It's always increase in abundance, and it's always multiplication. So, going on. In 16, and the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin, Paul goes on. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Isn't that great? You know, you've got one, and then you've got one gift, tons of trespasses, and it's all taken care of, you know. It's really good. You can't do math here. You'd be in deep trouble. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the word dominion, we more often use it as dominate. If you're from Canada, it has to do with sort of realm and commonwealth and stuff. Isn't Canada Day something called Dominion Day? Used to be. July 1, not Canada Day. Anyway. And or as a place for thing. And we also have a real negative interpretation of it. We like sometimes the creation story where it says that humans should have dominion over the earth has been interpreted to mean that we can do with it anything we please, thank you very much. And I think in our time we're trying to make sure we can correct some of those things. But the word dominion is actually a Latin word. What, anybody know what its root is?
Dominus.
Yes, which means what?
Lord.
So Paul's, in a sneaky way here, using this dominion word. It gets translated this way. Our English version, the Greek word's a little different, but our English version is about, from Latin. So it's about being Lord. And what it means is that we are to identify not with the authority of the old way of sin, but rather we're to go to the authority and lordship of Jesus. So, who's Lord for us? Who has dominion? Not sin, but Christ. That makes sense? It's sort of a, it's a real limited use of dominion here. It's real specific. It's around, it's not sin, it's Jesus. It's nothing bigger or smaller than that. Okay. Did I get to dominion? Okay. Okay, then he goes on again to talk more about, it's really interesting when you look at the Greek text here for free gift and free grace. The word freedom is not in there. It's so strong in Paul that the way this gets translated, it's just gift of grace. It's charisma. It's that word for grace, or versions, other versions of grace. And it's gift of grace. And the free part is so strong in what Paul says, this we can get into a little later, that it gets translated as free gift. It can't be translated otherwise, because that's what the grace of God is for us. Okay, now we're going to skip over to chapter 6. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have wonderful images about being baptized into the death of Christ. It's, for those of you who are Lutheran, and in the Lutheran funeral liturgy, this is what begins the liturgy, a remembrance of our baptism, being attached and baptized into the death of Christ. And once again, in skipping over to 12, because we have been changed by that, Paul says, and don't let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. In other words, Paul's saying you've been changed, act that way. And he's not saying that if you go there, somehow the grace of God will be ineffective. He's just saying you have a free gift. Use it. That's the main point there. But let's get down to 14. More dominion. For sin will have no dominion over you, that you are not under law but under grace, which is the point I just made. Then he goes on. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And then he has another interesting piece about slavery. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So Paul's very careful here. He's really careful to say, although he will talk to us about later about being slaves of righteousness, but he wants us to understand that just like a slave would be obedient to the slave's master or mistress, so then we who now have been freed from the slavery of sin are now have a new kind of obedience that comes from our heart. He wants to make it really clear that we don't have to kind of go anywhere to get that. So it isn't a new kind of slavery. It isn't like a new kind of bondage. It's a free thing. And it causes even to be obedient, which is a difficult word, when we thought we wouldn't be. So I'm discovering in my old age that I've been more obedient than I thought I was.
Go over that again.
If you have, let me go back to last Monday, we talked about Deuteronomy. I'll go there, that's an easy one. Deuteronomy 30, where the people are told from God that that God's word is near you, it's in your heart and in your mouth, and you can do it. You know, you don't need to go over the sea to get it, you don't need to do any of those things. And Paul's making that point here as well. And one thing he wants to make it is that everything has changed so much for us in the grace of Christ that we are literally new beings. He said at the beginning of 6, you've been baptized into the death of Christ, you're now, and just as Christ was raised from the death newness of life, so too we have been raised and are in new life. So it's an entirely new condition and being. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it as a new creation. And in that new creation, we don't have to think about, like a slave with an owner would say, well, what am I supposed to do today? What are my duties? I'm supposed to take out the garbage, and I'm supposed to make the beds, and all this stuff. Paul says the way you live now, because you have been made new in Christ, you will simply do the things and you'll discover that by doing them, that you are living in God's will and intention for you.
So you talked about the slavery one, and the intermediate one is about law. So if you're living in obedience to law, you're distracting. What the implication is, you're being distracted from, or in some way not living with grace because you're making decisions based on what's right or wrong.
Versus from the heart, from the new being you are. Okay. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah.
So it is a distraction.
Yes, it is. And Paul does talk about the law being an intermediary until grace came. He uses that very middle language as it's sort of the pass-through point.
So it's actually living in sin to obey the law.
If we're calling it logically.
Well, maybe so. Let's say more. Can you say more?
Well, if the promise that is being described here is full, then one must, by living by the law, you're basically doubting the promise.
I think Paul would say that, yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Before there was another choice, though, but now that there's another choice,
yeah. You know, you're doubting.
Yes.
But Paul's also talking about two different forms of religion. If your religion is based on a relationship with Jesus, which is what you are now given through that grace, you have that. Your actions are in context of relationship, whereas the law simply told you what to do, and you're missing the point by living to the law because you are only going halfway. Because the law, by living to the law, you're not in relationship with God.
Right.
You're simply in relationship to the law.
Right.
And it's two completely different types of faith, completely different types of religion, completely different types of understanding about who God is and our relationship to God.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Although I think it's important to say that Paul wouldn't totally trash the people who are only following law, and it's really clear in 9 through 11.
Yeah, I'm not saying trashing, but all I'm saying is that in the way you're describing it, you're absolutely right. To live by the law means that you have a different relationship to your religion.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
It's not.
Absolutely.
It's called Judaism.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
or different.
I think man has screwed up the law so much in interpretation that when we are free from the law in God's grace, we're actually able to step back and see the man-made nature of many lies, and the number of sins we commit is reduced.
Yeah, I maybe the number of sins
it's possible to commit.
Right.
And you're less of the, I think Paul and also Luther would make the point that one thing, being in the law makes you afraid to sin. Because you're afraid to do it wrong.
That's one version of it.
One version, yeah. I mean, if you look at it, it's kind of like, it's like the image I think you used yesterday when we were talking about if you're walking across a creek on a log. And if you think about falling, and you think about it long enough, and you look down, you do fall.
It will fall.
You know, whereas if you just say, okay. Creek, and that's how it is right now. You get there, and that's I think.
Or you focus on rather than falling, you focus on the third step, Jeff.
Right, exactly. Yeah, you focus on what you're doing, where you're going, and don't worry about doing it wrong or about what might happen or those other things. So
Dan Erlander's way of putting it is, you don't have to keep score.
You don't have to keep score. That's right.
I would say that's the crux in Romans, of understanding that. When you're focused on the law, you're focused on works. And Romans is all about the salvation through grace and the gift of grace, and our relationship to the law has changed in that we are powerless to obey the law except in Christ. That once we've accepted Christ, we're able to live out God's commandments as spelled out in the Old Testament. So the law still has value to us, but it's our understanding that we are saved through faith alone, and we are more able to live out the law through our life in Christ. It's a stumbling block to us before our... And I may not be explaining this well, but I don't see the law as living in sin. It's just the juxtaposition of works versus faith.
Well, no, I think I don't know that Paul will go there in Romans.
No,
the works versus faith thing. I think that it's a different thing. I think that the issue here really is which dominion we live in Romans. That we live in the dominion of grace, and what does that mean,
right,
to use that language? And I think that I want to say this real carefully, because what you're saying is a good way to talk about law and grace. But we don't have time to have a long conversation on what Lutherans call the third use of the law. I think that what Paul really wants you to not think about the law in Romans. Paul really wants you to think about grace has changed you. Yeah, that you are free from the law. He uses that language. You're free from that. You don't have to keep score. You know, you don't have to do this reckoning of trespasses that Paul said. You don't have to count it. You don't have to do those things. You're living in a completely different place. And Christopher Stendhal, in his little book, one thing he talks about in terms of Paul's escalation of proclaiming this in Romans, approaching Romans 8, is he says Paul just kind of gets high, you know, on proclaiming this grace. And in fact, his language even gets a little fouled up. He loses his place at the end of Romans 7, right after that great passage about the good that I would, I do not, and that nice little psychological piece. Stendhal points out that in the Greek, Paul literally gets confused. He forgets what he's saying. And then he comes back to it. And then he gets going on in 8 for that passage. So I'm just saying, I don't think that in Romans you can go there. You can't go there with Paul's writing in the New Testament. But that this is so clear on the freedom, you know, from the law, from sin, from death, from the old dominion, from the old self, from the first man's trespass, from all those things, that it makes sense.
Nancy,
yeah.
What do we do then with what Jesus said about he doesn't come to get rid of the law?
Yeah. Oh, but to fulfill it?
Uh-huh.
Well, I think Paul would agree with that in Romans. That there's a change, though. I think Jesus is saying that in his person there's a change. You know, there's a lot of ways you can talk about the law, and we talk about the Ten Commandments, and then all the things that spin out for that, but there's all different ways and different times and cultures and different contexts that the church has even talked about the law. So I think that each of us living under the new reign of grace and new in Christ have different ways of approaching how we would use those guides and promises and context. Am I making sense? That to make sense a little bit?
Yeah.
Not totally. Yeah. Yeah, skip.
Well, I don't know that we have time for this. I'm sorry.
That's the thing. You've got 12 minutes to do.
Yeah, but part of what Romans is all about is talking to the Jewish Christian community in Rome mm-hmm. and the Gentile Christian community in Rome and trying to make a basis and a foundation for them to be equal, not one up over the other. And the whole purpose of 1 through 320 is to establish an equal foundation that both are sinners and that all are sinners, and that the solution for that sin and for that consequence is Jesus Christ. And the entrance for that is faith. And then it goes on from there about how to talk about sin, death, and the law.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense.
I don't know if that's helpful, sir.
Yeah, that is helpful. That's helpful. Yeah. I want to get back to just get us back to where I want to make my point here.
I knew you did. That's why there's no other one to talk.
But I think that I'm personally really persuaded that about two things. One, I think that that by simply really focusing on what it means to be under grace, and in that, like Paul says, slaves of righteousness in 18, that it's that kind of like going back to thinking too much about how we use the law and all that stuff, kind of is a like dragging an anchor on grace. You know, that the freedom that we have in Christ really does allow us to live in such a new way. And when we think about living in that, and what the other thing it does, and this is the really critical portion about Paul's proclamation in grace, is that the freedom that we now have, and we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness, we're no longer dominion of sin, we're under the dominion of grace, all those things, connects us also not just with our own thinking about what's right or wrong, or whether or not we're sinning or not, or how we use the law, but it connects us with each other in love. And that's the critical thing, that what my behavior is not so much dependent on my own checklist, but my behavior is dependent on my relationship with you. And that I cannot do a thing without seeing you. And if I do, I'm probably back under the law again. Understand? I must see you, and that's what grace does. You know, it frees us to see each other. You know, which is what makes it different from Stoic philosophy, which is what makes it different than just a simple construction of a free association of people. And I think that as Christian people, that proclamation right now is a very helpful one, whereas many times in the U.S. especially, and you have this experience of somebody assuming they know how you think, how you vote, what you do, simply because you say you're a Christian. Mm-hmm. Especially those of us in the West, I think it's worse. But and I want us to be able to proclaim and be what God intends us to be in Christ without it becoming an instantaneous judgment on others. No. And that the grace is a way in which others understand that they're included and welcome, and that they can have a new understanding of who God is, or even any understanding of who God is. And that we who believe in God through Jesus have something to offer also in conversation with people who are understanding God in other ways. Mm-hmm. So I think that God's grace in Jesus gives us the freedom, ta-da, to do that and to use it. And I think that's a very important thing to know. Okay, can we take a quick look? We have 10 minutes. Is that are you with me?
Yes.
Clear? Okay. Romans 8. Yeah. Romans 8 begins with this great proclamation of how God's Spirit comes to us. And again, there's this wonderful statement about he uses, as he does in another place like he did with slavery, and does in terms of turning around death into life, uses law here in a different way. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So that's an entirely new framework, using that word from the Greek political structure, a framework that in which you live that's different from the old framework of sin and death. Maybe that's a helpful way, given this conversation, for us to think about law. It's the framework in which we live. And this is a new way to end. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, he condemned sin. And then he does exactly the same thing here, where he says there's no condemnation for us, but there is condemnation for sin. One of the interesting things Paul does in Romans is that he sets up the culprit is sin, not the sinners. So the grace comes and gets rid of sin, and we are able to live in grace instead of living in sin, literally as a place. You all know that in Paul's writings, when he talks about being in Christ, which does everywhere, and that's loaded all the way through these chapters of Romans, it's it isn't believing in Christ or having faith in Christ. It's literally living in Christ. The form in the Greek is about, it's called a locative. It's a place where you live. It's in Christ. You live in your house. You live in your city. You live in the United States. You live in Christ. Literally a location. Where were we here? So, and he tells us to set our mindset on the Spirit, and the Spirit actually comes and does that on our behalf. Now I'm going to skip all the way over to 18. And there's this wonderful passage about how we're connected. Now, when Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time, he's literally talking about himself. I mean, things aren't going very well when he's writing to the Church of Rome, and he uses himself as an example, but connects it with the larger picture. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's a very interesting passage that gets interpreted multiple ways. This is Nancy's own interpretation, so you can take it for what it's worth. I think that part of what this is about is indeed our connection with the whole creation that was, as we understand, the witness of Scripture and the witness of other things that we're all saying. And, you know, when you observe the universe, it's really easy to say, especially at Holden Village, oh, isn't it beautiful, and I'm going to go find God in nature and all that. But, but you know, everything dies, doesn't it? Everything dies. I mean, even rocks, they don't die, but, you know, they go away, right? They disintegrate. I mean, everything dies and changes. There's decay in all of the creation. And even the more wondrous things we learn about all the different parts of life, also the more different ways we find out that life shifts, changes, decays also. So what Paul does here, as I love, is he sets us in the context of everything, but also sets the grace of God in the context of everything, which then means that if I'm living in the grace of God and I'm supposed to pay attention to you, it also means I'm supposed to pay attention to trees and birds and water and rocks. And I think that's what this passage is about. And that's all I'm going to say about that.
Even rocks.
Even rocks, right. But please note that in verse 21, and this Paul's really using freedom here. This isn't just the gift of grace stuff. This is freedom, free and freedom. It's this word right back there, the same words Greeks use, that we have been set free from bondage to decay, will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then Paul talks about that, you know, our longing for hope, and we can't see it, but we hope anyway. And about the one, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Weakness is not bad. Weakness is simply the times when we can't do it ourselves, which is most of the time. And then we have verse 28 that we quoted at the beginning, so that, you know, I got a feeling everything's going to be all right. That's verse 28. And then the wonderful end of the passage, and I think you've got about 1 minute to for some comments, and then we'll just read the end of Romans 8 to close off.
Anything?
don't be scared. It's tough. This is tricky territory. You know, you can't do it in an hour. I mean, you know, even when I set this up, I said, oh, good, Romans 5 through 8 in an hour. This ought to be good. And, but you see what all the freedom is. I mean, it's an amazing thing that we have this freedom in Christ. And I don't think we access it enough. We want to. I think even in terms of social justice sometimes, you know, we want to find that law that says, God says you're supposed to set that person free, you know. And although that's good to do, I think it's really good to do just from saying, you know, what we believe is that God in Jesus has set us free, and we believe that out of that, all humanity should be free. Without, they don't need to name Jesus. That's what we do. That's our action. Yeah.
Well, I think that maybe this is too simplistic, but the fear of chaos is what I think continues to bind us to the law.
Yeah.
And so, does anybody ever talk about chaos? I mean, I what's the Greek root? I'm sure that's a Greek word.
It is a Greek word. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Even in the
New Testament. I'm sorry?
That's why you have the law. Otherwise,
it
wouldn't be chaos.
But if grace sets us free, we don't have to be afraid of chaos, right? We're gonna, you know, the utopian dream. There's no, you know, anarchy. Mm-hmm. Anarchy works.
You don't have to be afraid. But you accept that there are things that you can't change. I mean, that's part of it. That you do things of the law, in behavior and so forth. It's not judgment. But if you didn't have that, you'd have chaos. You can't live in a society with all chaos.
Unless rules over it all,
right.
and then we're
living in righteousness,
then
we
don't have to
worry about it.
If everybody's living this way,
it would be graceful chaos.
On that note, I'm just going to read the end. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay? Right. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let the people say,
Amen.
Okay. Thank you all very much.